ask that you help us this morning refocus our thoughts on why we are here, not only just in this church, but in this world, where each of us, we trace our origins, and we pray, Lord, as we rediscover our roots, we rediscover our love and our devotion to you, for we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to talk about creation. It's a long chapter, Genesis chapter 31. We all know about it, but we seldom think about it. It was a very interesting award-winning movie starred by Woody Allen some years ago. And I want to share the opening scene with you. Is there any sound?
All of a sudden, he can't do anything.
Can we rewind?
First, Alvy.
Tell Dr.
Okay.
He's been depressed. All of a sudden, he can't do anything.
Why are you depressed, Alvy?
Tell Dr. Flicker. It's something he read.
Something you read, huh?
The universe is expanding.
The universe is expanding?
Well, the universe is everything. And if it's expanding, someday it will break apart and that will be the end of everything.
What is that your business? He stopped doing his homework.
What's the point?
What has the universe got to do with it? You're here in Brooklyn. Brooklyn is not expanding.
It won't be expanding for billions of years yet, Alvy. And we've got to try and enjoy ourselves while we're here, huh? Huh?
That's an interesting take from a young man who suddenly decides I don't have to do my homework anymore. For the young people, this is an excuse. You might want to try that one day. What is experiencing at this young age? Very unusual, because young people don't experience what we call an existential crisis. I had a patient some time ago this year who was a very busy business person, and was sitting next to his friend, who was also in the same company. Very difficult, tense conversation with the principal overseas. At the end of the negotiation, he put the phone down and he dropped it straight away. And this patient of mine suddenly had a crisis. He suddenly, like this young man, thought, what's the point? And in fact, it got him so worked up, he quit his job, he just zoned out, and he developed all sorts of medical symptoms, and it wound up in my office, you know. This is good, because many of us dig a hole and put our head inside, and we don't think about the meaning of life. Whether you're young, you're old, or something's going to happen to you one day, you're going to think about why you're here. How does the world deal with it? Well, this is Peter Whistle-Zaff, who's basically a psychologist in the 1933, and he developed a way for us to deal with the existential crisis when we feel that life is not worth living and there's no meaning. What he devised, we call it the last messiah technique. You isolate your negative feelings, identify what they are to ignore them. You anchor yourself on something, maybe the church, maybe your family, maybe something that will be sort of more or less permanent. Then you distract yourself for your job or your hobby, and you learn to like other things like art or expression or singing or dancing or something like that. This is how the world deals with the meaning of life. It's basically sticking your head inside the sand and ignoring the true question. But is there meaning to life? Genesis chapter 1 is extremely important. It's probably the only piece of literature in the world that gives us a starting point. So if we really want to know why we are here, every single one of us, this is a very, very important question that we need to answer. It is the first page, which is a charter of all human dignity, liberty, and value. We are here because of this first chapter. So let's look into our books of Genesis, and we'll go through this whole chapter. Number one, in the beginning. That was a wonderful thing. Bible starts off with the most profound sentence. We're all arguing, everybody in the world is arguing there's no beginning. Actually, there is a beginning. And in the beginning was God. That's the first thing. It's really in your face. And you think about it, the young man has a wrong starting point. The wrong starting point for this young man is himself. And the problem is all of us, we ask, what is the meaning of life? We always look at ourselves. We are the meaning of life because we have our own consciousness. Whatever happens to us matters. Whatever happens to the rest of the world is unimportant. The Bible throws you back, you know. The first thing it tells you in the beginning is God and not you, you know. It's not Richard. It's not Patrick. It's not Professor. It's God. Actually, it's all about Him. The problem is if you approach life is all about you, then you got a problem. Because the universe is expanding, one day you won't be here, you don't have to do your homework. The issue is God. And if you look in ancient times, it's not always so. This is about the most, one of the oldest seven tablets from Babylonia called the Enuma Elish, which talks about the beginning of the world. And in ancient cosmology, the gods didn't come before the earth. The earth and the heavens come before. And the earth and the heavens produced the gods. And if you look in Greek mythology, chaos and earth, which is called Gaia, combine together and you give all the Greek gods that you actually have. The Bible, it takes opposite tact. In the beginning, it is God. Completely different. They worship the moon, the sun, the planets, the stars. This is the Sumerian god, Shamash, as part of their gods. But they all derive themselves from eternal universe. Now, for those of them who are ancient, who are not religious, what they will do is that they believe, like Aristotle, that the universe has always been and always will be, as they call it, an eternal universe. And this is the default mode of many, many of today's modern scientists. Okay, until the 1950s and the 1960s, we will talk about that in a minute. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the 1950s and 60s, they had a big, big problem. They suddenly decided that there's a Big Bang theory, and everything winds up into a singular moment in time, in a very dense moment called a singularity, when actually the world had a beginning. When the world has a beginning, you got a big, big problem, you know. And this is a quote from the editor of the Nature magazine. He says, the idea of a beginning is thoroughly unacceptable because it implies ultimate origin of our world, and it gives those who believe in the biblical doctrine of creation ample justification for their belief. So here you actually have a whole scientific community upset because there's this, for no other reason other than the fact that they have a different worldview. Their worldview, the universe is eternal. And so therefore this flies against, even though the evidence says there's a beginning, they're not willing to accept it. Okay, so there is a Big Bang, but the question is not, they don't fear the Big Bang. You know what they fear? They fear what comes before the Big Bang. Before the Big Bang is either nothing or God. You choose. I mean, it's scientifically logical. It's either nothing or is there God. So Hawking is arguably supposed to be the cleverest man in the world. He says, there's no God. Because there's a law such as gravity, this universe can and will create itself from nothing. He writes, spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists and why we exist. In his book called Grand Design, the year 2000, he wrote this. Let me give you an example. Let's examine his logic. Okay, we'll ask Massimo, can you stand up? Yeah, tell me, 2 plus 2 is what? Right, you check your pocket. Do you have $4 there? Probably not. We don't pay him enough. All right, so what Hawking is saying, there's only physics. Physics creates the universe. So you have a law, 2 plus 2 is 4. That doesn't put $4 in your pocket. You know that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. That's a law. But that doesn't create the sun, does it? It's absolutely ridiculous. He says spontaneous creation is the reason that something rather than nothing, that's why the universe exists. It's creative. It's just like creative accounting. It just comes out of nothing. Here's another very famous scientist which you actually see on Discovery Channel. Let's redefine nothing. Okay? Theoretical physicist from Arizona State University, Lawrence Krauss. Surely nothing is every bit as physical as something, especially if it is to be defined as the absence of something. Do you understand that? That means if I go down the road and I met nothing, that means I've met something. You know? So they can't understand. They don't want this idea that before the Big Bang is God, so they must put nothing, and nothing is actually something. All right? And a very famous Christian, G.K. Chesterton, actually summarized it very well. It is absurd to complain that it is unthinkable for an unthinkable God to make everything out of nothing and then pretend that it is more thinkable than nothing should turn itself into everything. That is absolutely absurd. And the reason why this is so is because Romans, Paul writes, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Wisdom doesn't rotate around your HSE scores or your IQ. It rotates around the starting point, which is God. And here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very clear, no? The Bible is very clear. It states this in your face. This is the worldview. This is the beginning point. If you get this point wrong, then it'll all be wrong. So God is the one who created all of it, not parts of it. 70 or 80% of college students, that's got statistics in the U.S., leave their faith at the end of the university. They come into university, they're all Christians, but by the time they leave, 70% leave. Because they don't have enough faith in the confidence of God. And there's a conflict between science and religion, as it were. And some of them believe God is the God of the gap. If you can find science, and there are parts of science that cannot explain, then you say God is there. It's like writing a formula. You write formula, 1 plus 1 is 2, blah, blah, blah. You kind of part that you can't write, and you go, oh, that's the miracle part, and that's God. The problem with this approach by some Christians is that if you do this, as science grows bigger and bigger, God shrinks, you know, smaller and smaller until because so much science, you don't really need God at all. All right? So Hawking says one can't prove that God doesn't exist, but science makes God unnecessary. All right? But it's actually different. There shouldn't be a conflict between science and God. Actually, what science does is tells us about God. If you think about it, let me give you an example. Here, put your hands up, like Apple products. Put your hands up now. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Oh, yeah, very good. All right, you all like Apple products. So for people who like Apple products, you need to answer this question. The rest of you who are Microsoft turncoats, you don't answer. All right, so if you like Apple products so much, I love Apple products, what would you do? Would you learn to code in Apple Mac language, or would you watch the movie about Steve Jobs? Who would watch the movie about Steve Jobs? Put your hands up. 1, 2, 3, 4. Who wants to learn coding? Nobody wants to learn coding. I mean, if Apple products are so wonderful, why don't you want to learn coding? And that's a problem is in the world, what science is actually coding. If you think science is so wonderful, you study more and more science, the theory of thermal combustion, but you don't talk about the one who actually invented Apple products. And the cleverer ones among us will watch the movie because we want to know how Steve Jobs came about the code, how he designed such wonderful product. Because in the end, the Apple product only points you towards the creator. And that's what science does. Science points us towards the creator. Who runs faster, Usain Bolt or the cheetah? Huh? How many say Usain Bolt? How many say cheetah? Yeah, 5.58 seconds, the cheetah can cover 100 meters. Usain Bolt is a bit slow, about 9.58. All right, and there's a difference. You know why? Because there are two things that cause the difference between Usain Bolt and the cheetah. One, the cheetah has more fast fibers, muscle fibers, fast twitch. They twitch very fast. Okay, he's got more of those. Man has got more slow twitch because man can run further than the cheetah, but man can run. I have to run slower. The other thing is the arch back. So when we look at all this magnificent design, and you know, as a Christian, because we start off with the worldview that there is a God, we actually use science in order to glorify God. It brings glory to Him. And Genesis 1 is like a story of someone giving you a present. So I'm going to ask Patrick, what questions would you like to ask me? Three questions. If I showed you a present and I gave you this. First three questions will pop in your mind. What is this? What else? What are you supposed to do with it? Right. Or who gave it? Why did he give me? Because you always, if Peter Ng gives it, it's okay, right? If Osama bin Laden gave it to you, right? Right? Would you worry? Yeah, your Osama bin Laden gave you, you would worry. These are the questions you should ask. Are you going to ask the question of where was it made? How was it made? When was it made? It's actually irrelevant. And the problem when you come to Genesis, instead of asking who made it, why did he make it, You're asking, how was it made? It's the wrong question. And so therefore, Genesis is not a genre of biblical literature that tells us about the origin. And here God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which means he created, and the word used is bara, which is basically create out of nothing, absolutely nothing. Nobody creates out of nothing. This is a word only used by God. It's not by chance or random collocation of molecules. It's actually a creative act. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Some people like to put a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. Because when God created the heavens and the earth, then the earth and heaven became disorganized. And then it became chaotic and Satan's in between. But you really don't have to do that. Because literally, this still makes sense. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. The earth was without form, darkness over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And here immediately we have the second person, the third person of God, the Spirit immediately hovering. The word hovering in Hebrew applies not to a force, but applies to like a bird hovering over, protectively over its young. So here God described as someone who's hovering over the earth. And then God says that let be light, and there was light. And here God creates. Every time God creates, he just says, and it's done. If I ask Adriel, next slide. So Adriel actually has to go and press next slide, correct? Yeah, God doesn't have to do that. God's word has agency. He says it's actually done. Okay, it's a bit different from us. So it's creative agency, it's authority. And an interesting thing about it, everything comes out of nothing. What's the difference between nothing and something? The word of God. Do you think about it? The only difference that stands, the only thing that stands between you and nothing is the word of God. The word of God is everything. We are nothing and we became something. Why? Because of the word of God. Because God said it so. It's an expression of his will. And his word brings us into being. And John chapter 1 captures this nicely. It goes back to the time. John writes it in the style of Genesis. In the beginning was the word. Word was with God. Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him. Without him was not anything that was made. And so, Bible tells us very clear, right in the beginning, this is how God made the earth. It is true. The word. And the word is Jesus. And Jesus was with him. Now, God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the day light day. And the darkness he called night. And there was evening. And there was morning. And the first day. Now we have a big problem. Christians all over the world have been fighting, and actually this fight is actually totally unnecessary, all right? So it really doesn't matter whether you're young earth, old earth, or no earth. It's not an essential doctrine to fight over. Bishop Usher wrote many years ago to the principal of Cambridge University, and these are the words he wrote. Adam was born at 9 a.m. Tuesday, October 5th, 4000 BC. More than that, I'm sorry, I cannot give more details. And how did he get all this? From the Bible. How did he get this from the Bible? Because of the understanding of the word day. Huge problem with the word day. Actually, day is not a bad word. Look at the way the Bible uses day. It's very unique. If you look here, there are four uses of the word day. First of all, God called the light day and the darkness night. It's a qualitative definition, right? When you see light, there's called daytime. When you see dark, there is nighttime. So it's a qualitative definition. It is not quantitative in terms of number of hours. That's number one. Number two, evening, morning, first day. How many hours? Evening, morning, first day. 12 hours. 12 hours in a day, is it? No, it's 24. All right, so the word day is a bit odd there too. Third one, on the seventh day, God finished work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Do you know, the seventh day has no ending. Every day, there's evening, morning, sixth day. Evening, morning, fifth day. On the seventh day, there's no evening, morning. That doesn't end, which means the seventh day is actually continuing until now. It is when God rests. And when we come to salvation, Jesus Christ, God invites us to enter upon and inside his rest. So the 7 days is like forever and ever, and all the other days is 12 hours. Wow. Let's look at the last use of day. This is in Genesis chapter 2. These are the generations of heaven and earth when they were created in the day the Lord made the earth and the heavens. This is one day of 6, 7 days, and there's another 8 days, is it? This day refers to a period of time on the occasion God made the heaven and earth. So if you've got four uses of the word day, how can you calculate this 24 hours and calculate back to 4000 BC? It's impossible. It is a failure of understanding of biblical genre. Genesis 1 and 2, some people say there's a contradiction. You know, Genesis 1 all created, and number 2, there's another account of creation where man comes first and then all the plants come later on. Is there a contradiction? There's no contradiction because you have to look at the literary structure. The Genesis 1 is actually a song. Genesis 2 to 50 is historical narrative, like a newspaper reporting. And you can see this sequence in other bits of literature. If you look at Exodus, Exodus 14 is a historical narrative. Exodus 15 is a song. A song reads different from a historical narrative. Whenever we read the Bible, there's no different reading poetry or science. I mean, you don't read a poetry book to learn how to cook chicken soup, do you? You have to read it a different way. Even newspapers, you learn how to read it. Different newspapers learn to read it a different way. Different. Look at all these three. They're all games involving the ball. In one of them, you kick, it's okay. One of them, you touch, you get fouled. Same ball, but different way of playing it. This is Judges 4. Let me read to you. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all of Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left behind. Describes the great battle where Sisera was defeated, correct? All right, this is the historical narrative. You look at the song, chapter 5. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought Sisera. Wow, heavens, the Star Wars. Is that mean? Which is correct? They were defeated, or were they fighting stars? Right? So the song is a stylistic way of recasting an actual physical battle. Correct? Now let's look at Judges 4. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and quietly went to Sisera, right? While he lay fast asleep, exhausted, she drove the peg through his temple into the ground. And that'll do you, right? You'll die. So be careful when you sleep. That's actually a historical narrative, correct? It describes you step by exactly what happened. He was asleep, and you got a nice big tent peg, and you put it right in his temple, the correct place. Very clever woman, because this is where you got a middle meningeal artery. You hit this, you surely die. All right, so she puts it there. And look at the song. Her hand reached the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet, he sank, he fell where he lay. At her feet, he sank, he fell where he sank, he fell, he did. How many times are you going to fall down? I mean, this is a description of a poetic, interpretation of a narrative event. It's completely different, isn't it? So we have to understand when we read the Bible what the different literature is. So Hebrew poetry is reflected in Genesis chapter 1. What evidence is there? Well, there's evidence of the scheme of creation. Look, the first to 6 days, and every day we have the evening, morning, and the first day, second, third, fourth day. When was the sun and moon created? On the fourth day. Aloma, God doesn't know his science. And actually, Muslims have actually argued that God doesn't know his signs. Our Christians don't know their signs because they created the sun and the moon on the fourth day, but it was day one in the beginning. It is because it is Hebrew poetry. So here, we have purpose and design. If you look at the whole scheme, on the first 3 days, God creates a location, and then he inhabits these locations in verse 4, days 4 to 6, and then 7 they rest. So it tells us a very logical sequence. indicating God has purpose and design when he created us. And on the fourth day, if you look, let there be light in the expanse of the earth to give light on earth. It was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. What is the greater light, everybody know? Sun. Why is the later? What is the lesser night? The moon. Why doesn't he use the word sun and moon? He cannot spell. The reason why he doesn't use the word sun and moon is because the people used to worship the sun god and the moon god. And he didn't want to use a name that would give them honor. He wanted to put them way below God. And so he called them a lesser light and the greater light. You see how Moses writes? And number two, you can see a rule. Ruling is an authoritative function. So creation is a reflection of authoritative God. It reflects his authority. So the goal of creation. What is the goal? Why did God create in the first place? This is taken from the New Testament. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. There, whether thrones or dominions or authorities or rulers, all things were created through him and for him. So creation is done for whom? For Jesus. It's not for you and me, you know. It's actually for Jesus. The way we walk around, we're thinking the whole world is created for me. If things didn't go well, then I'm upset with God because, hey, the plan is it's for me. Actually, the goal of creation is to Jesus. And what is the response of creation? This is Psalm 19. What must creation do? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night tonight reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. There is a song that all of creation sings. If you're a cow, it sounds like this, moo. If it's you're a lion, it's a roar. Every bit of creation functions, and it actually there to declare the glory of God. And what does God say when you moo? It was good. And it tells me it was a fine day. You know, it's exactly like watching MasterChef, you know. How many of you like to cook? One, two. I'm not talking about the cleaning bit somebody else does. How do you like to cook? And I know that people like to cook and they watch MasterChef and My Kitchen Rules and all that simply because it's creative, isn't it? You take formless dough and lap chong or whatever, you know, all these people, and then you make into something so beautiful that everybody else comes and grabs your piece of bread and eats and says, it is so good. And I think creation is cast in such a way that God creates, and whatever he creates from formlessness, right? And he puts it apart, he sets off the bird to fly off to the sun. He says, that is good. So God is actually enjoying it. It's a time of great enjoyment for God to create. And so this affects the way we live. If you are believing Eastern mythology, that the world is, all of us are created from the gods, and the humans are actually like Enuma Elish, comes from the blood of Kingu. That means the world is an illusion. We look forward to escaping it. You don't bother about science because we're going to leave this world anyway. There's no bother about social justice. You resign, you avoid pleasure. And there are some religions like that. Okay? If you believe that the world is all there is, then you must have maximum pleasure. You must live for matter. You must live for the world. And when the time is finished, bye-bye. But in the doctrine of creation, we see that the world is good. It is separate from God. We don't live for matter, we live for God. We enjoy creation because it's good. Nothing wrong in enjoying. We praise the Creator, we preserve it, we fight injustice, we end slavery, we heal the body. Why? Because what God created is good. You see what I mean? Some people cast themselves so super spiritual. They don't have to do anything with the world here. We are in this world. We're not part of this world, but we're in this world, and this world is good, and we should all, as Christians, endeavor to make this world a better place. That's why from Christianity, we've come, so many good things that happen in the world. Universities were started by Christians. Hospitals were started by Christians. Orphanages were started by Christians. All over the world, because we see the world as good, and we're part of it, and we need to fight for it. And finally, when the new heavens and earth comes, It is not in heaven. We don't escape and take a spaceship up to Andromeda. We actually come down. The new heaven and earth is actually here. This is Andromeda, the closest galaxy to us. You recognize how beautiful it is? You know how many stars it is? They've got 1 trillion stars. One day you might not want to visit if you are old enough, because it'll take you 125 million light years to get there. How beautiful it is doesn't compare, because this is made to glorify God, right? God says this is good, but you can't compare to the next one. The climax of cremation is, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And guess what? As beautiful as Andromeda is, let's make man in our image. And after he makes man, he says what? It was very good. You know? Everything else is boleh tahan, good. Then you come to like Susan Keith cooking. Oh, very good. Like you know, last week you go to all this carnival. You know, this one is good, good, good. And suddenly you go to this store, very good. This is the climax of creation. It's very, very, very good. So this is God really being excited. And this is a scene taken from the inside track. If you knew what was God doing when he was creating. And here you actually see in Proverbs the personification of wisdom. And this is what God was feeling when he was creating. When he made the firm, the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, so then I, which is wisdom, was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. So God is having a great time. He's like a master chef in the kitchen cooking. What, the more he cooks, the more wonderful it is. And the best dish is the roast pork. All right? The children of man mustn't miss out the roast pork. If you were a singular God from all eternity, you are a single God, not married, okay? Singular God. Who do you speak to from all eternity? Anybody speak to? Nobody. There's no God number two. So you're alone. He speaks to nobody. He interacts with nobody. Then he has to create. When he creates in order to interact. So love is not primary. Love is secondary. And this kind of God is dependent. You know why? Without creation, he cannot love. He's all alone. If you think about it, if you think you have a singular God, we actually worship a triune God. A triune God is a community. Okay, he is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who knew each other, who love each other. Every day they're delighting in each other, they're enjoying in each other's presence, they're praising each other's glory, enjoying each other's beauty, pouring love into each other's bosom, doing all that. Because love is what? Love is not self-gratification, love is giving. And the nature of our God, a triune God, is Father loving the Son loving the Father, and the Holy Spirit loving both of them. It is a giving community. And having so much fun, delighting, they say, let's expand the circle. Bam! Creates the whole universe. Let's expand the circle even more. And they create human beings. And that's why human beings are created in the image of God. If everything in creation is a reflection of the giving, supernatural, powerful nature of God, the most wonderful part of that is God shares the most intimate part of his nature with us. That's why we're different from dogs and cats and everything else. That's why the animal activists are absolutely wrong. We are different. We are not special because of ourselves. We're special because of God. Look here. Even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. So right in the beginning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he wants us as what? Sons. Right inside the circle, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Sons. Adopted as sons. Part of that circle. Part of that inner circle. If everything else is outside, we're part of that inner circle. For those who foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified those he justified, he also glorified. You're going to be glorified and part of that circle, experiencing God's love. And so therefore, if creation is singing a song, the worship leader is the human being. You can't have a choir here and, you know, all the guitarists and all, but there's no worship leader. There's got to be the final person who sings the climax of the song. However, this is Simone Weil, a philosopher, 1930s or 40s. She writes, "The love we feel for the splendor of the heavens, the plains, the seas, the mountains, for the silence of nature, which is born in on us in its thousands of tiny sounds, the love we feel from the breath of the wind or the warmth of the sun, this love of which every human being has some inkling is incomplete and painful. It calls us in, but we can't get in." We look at nature, a beautiful scene like this, don't you see? And immediately in your heart, you feel like, mata fair coming up. Right, I got to get there, right? I don't know where this is, but I got to get there. I got to be part of it, mata fair. However much the ringgit is come down, I got to get there. Or a picture like this. It's breathtaking. You know why? And when you go there, what do? You take a selfie. Why do you take a selfie? Because nature is so beautiful. As you look at it, it's calling out, it's singing, and you want to go and join in. Isn't that right? Every single one of us will want to join in. Because we're part of this nature. The trouble, look at it, even if you have animals, you want to join in, but you don't get to the wrong one. The wrong one, like this. This man died, actually. He was in near Disneyland. His selfie and the shark came. But the problem is, although we want to join in and go in, we can't. Because they will bite us. The birds will scream at us and fly away. The lions will roar. There's something wrong. We can't go in. You know why? Because all of creation is singing one song. Our Maker delights in us. Our Maker loves us. Our Maker enjoys us. And all of nature lives under the benediction of God. Right? We can't join in. You know why? Because we're singing a different song. We're singing Frank Sinatra's song. Yeah, I did it my way. You know? All of nature is singing to glorify God, and they exist to glorify God, but we're saying, no, we are the gods. I want to live my way. And so therefore, we can't join in the song, however much we want to. We're built to live under the benediction of God. We're built to live such a way that God will pat us on the back and say, well done, good and faithful servant. That is what we're built to do. And if you don't do that, there will be emptiness in your soul of which you cannot fill. You can fill with all sorts of matter and all sorts of adventures, but it will never be filled until we sing this song. That is a problem with creation. So here we are in the Garden of Eden, and you look later on where the woman loves God and loves the man. The man loves the woman, and the man loves God. And, you know, it looks like a trinity, doesn't it? It's made in the image of God. We're designed for that. And what is sin? Sin is when you start loving this way. You love yourself. The moment you love yourself, it has become sin, because you break that triangle where sin is self, instead of self-giving, giving yourself to someone else, you're giving yourself to yourself. All sin comes from self-desire, and is the greatest abomination, because we are created with such a great vision for us as human beings that we should love each other. That's why there are only two great commandments, isn't it? Love God and love each other, right? It's a perfect triangle. It's this triangle. That's the triangle. We're designed to do this. If you do this, that's why we must have birthday, lah. That's why on the 16th of November, red color fellas will come out there and they'll march around too. Because their interests are obviously, this is the exact destruction of the entire world out of this beautiful creation which God has given to us. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came in the world. And you know, this is a Jesus whose word creates the entire world, isn't it? He said it was so. When they nailed him to the cross, he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His word They keep hammering. My God, why are we sticking? Hammering. My God, they say, hang him up there. For the first time in the history of the universe, the Son of God's word has no power. Can you imagine that? The one whose word holds the universe together, they hang him up there, and whatever he said, any protestations and screaming, he had no power. Why? He was deconstructed so that we can be recreated in the image of God. We lost that when we started loving ourselves. And in the supreme act of self-giving, giving himself away, he hangs on the cross. Imagine a God who feels no, who creates everything else, subjects himself to puny human beings, and who screams in pain, hanging on the cross, so that we could join the choir, that we could sing like the rest of creation. And he sings with us. This is Hebrews chapter 2, a very little known verse by many of you. But you look at this verse carefully. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, Jesus, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. We are now able to join the rest of creation and sing God's praise. And sing the song, creation, simply, you know why? Because Jesus sings the song with us. And that's why we're here. Let me end with a challenge. You can either go home this morning, either listening to the cleverest man in the world or listening to what God has to say. The cleverest man in the world says this. We are just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star. But we can understand the universe and that makes us special. Wow. I'm so comforted. And this man has got three rules to live. Right? He is the one who believes we are monkeys, right? And he's got three rules to live. One, remember to look up at the stars and not to look at your feet. Two, never give up work. Work gives you meaning and purpose, and life is empty without it. Three, if you're lucky enough to find love, remember it's there and don't throw it away. The man who's like married 2-3 times. When's the last time you saw a bunch of baboons looking at the stars? You don't see a bunch of baboons looking up in the stars. You don't see a bunch of baboons going to work. You don't see a bunch of baboons loving and caring and giving. They'll snarl and eat each other up. A total contradiction of what he believes we are and how we are to live, isn't it? On one hand, he denies the Creator, but he accepts the beauty of creation. He accepts the beauty of work. He accepts love, which comes from the Trinity. It's a total contradiction. That's why you have an existential crisis. That's why you sit down like this little young boy and I don't want to do my homework anymore. So therefore, we need this morning to realize our calling. Whether you're young or old, this is a cactus flower. You know how long this flower lasts for? One day. This is a mayfly. You know how long they last for? One day. Can you imagine? And they're so beautiful. God creates you for one day, or 10 days, or 70 years, or 100 years. He creates you to sing that song. That song, and you will never be happy until you sing that song to glorify his name. And you know, aside from crucifixion, there's one take-home message. God's word always achieves his will. Whenever he said, let there be, it was so. Let there be, it was so. You think God's word doesn't work today? You look across the span of our nation and we see the pain and we see the suffering and we see the confusion, we see the threats, and we're wondering, what are you doing, God? But God is telling you this morning, my word always fulfills my will. And he says, let there be. And he has said, you know what? Let there be light in the hearts, not in the world, he's already done that, but the hearts of men and women all over Malaysia. He has said, that there be light. And the light is the light of Jesus. And no matter how dark it gets, these men and women will come to know him and we will glorify him. Whether you live one day or you live 1,000 years, we will glorify him. Let me end with a story of a man If you feel that this morning I'm too small, and I always feel I'm too small, I'm too fragile and made too many mistakes in life, and I can't start over again. This is a man who was born blind. You read about him in John chapter 9. Made no mistakes in life. Some people were telling him that you must have done something evil. That's why you're born blind now. Your parents have done something evil. Let's curse them and let them die. And Jesus said to this man, it's not that he was born blind because of the sin of the parents. He was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so Jesus came to a man not wearing glasses, you know. A man who was born without sight. A man without eyes or an optic nerve. And you cannot heal people like that. God touched him and he was healed. And God's glory was displayed in him. My question to you, which is a bigger impact? To be born with all two eyes and live the rest of your life, or to be born blind and glorify God in the pages of the Bible for the next 2,000 years? And God did that. God used a blind man, useless, small, born blind, totally dependent on everybody else, and he used him because he glorified, used him to glorify his name. And we read about him. And so therefore, when we look, sin cannot overcome the word of God. However bad sin is in our lives and in this world, it cannot stop God when God says, let there be light. Sin actually can only accentuate the glory of God. It actually does. When the devil thought he would bring man down, he thought he would thwart God's purpose. God's purposes still go on. The only thing that sin does, it makes his glory even greater. You know, this is a portrait of Nick Vujicic. He was born. If anybody talk about being born, no arms, no leg, 1 foot. And the reason why you draw this picture of Nick Vujicic in an anguish expression in his face is that when he was 9 years old, he questioned why he was a burden to his mother and father, and he threw himself inside the bathtub and he tried to drown himself. Because he was useless. He was a burden. And he didn't know why he was created like this. Create me properly. Like, why do halfway? Forgot the arms and forgot the legs and you only have 1 foot. But you know what? That's a result of sin, that we got genetic abnormalities in the world and we live in a place where DNA gets worn down. But God has taken this man and used him to preach all over the world. There's one place in India where they go on and hear, preach to 300,000 people. When's the last time you preached to 300,000 people? And how many thousands have come to know Jesus Christ through him? Why? Because he got no arm and no legs. If he got you and me, we probably preach to like 500 people. If you got no arm, no leg, and 1 foot, and you still glorify God, people are going to notice, right? People are going to ask you why. People are going to be astounded. The jaw is going to drop. And so for many of us here today, I know some of you are struggling. May have come, and a lady was telling me of recently of born in a Christian family and yet, you know, wandered off for 41 years of her life. It seemed as if the life is lost. And now she's come back to God. But that's not too late. We are created small. We're created ugly. We're created mean. But God can take that, what sin has done into our lives. We acknowledge sin has done in our lives and can accentuate it and make it even greater and overcome it. Because God says there would be light. One day, when we go to heaven, we will sing this final song in Revelation chapter 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they existed and were created. And the most beautiful thing about this song is that every single one of us sitting here today, by your will they are created. We're not here by accident. Every single one of you has a role to play. And however ravaged by sin we are, it can only accentuate our glory to God if we respond in the correct way. Isn't God magnificent? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. We just are awed at the magnificent beauty of all of creation and all the little bits that you've put in. The trillion stars in Andromeda. When we look at the beauty of nature, we look at even spiders that can live underneath the water with only a bubble around them. We look at beetles that have flames shooting from themselves. I mean, so much beauty. And we thank you and we praise you for all of creation. Most of all, we're so awed. You know why? Because when you made us, it was very good. It was very good because we reflect the image of God. We pray as we go home that we have not an existential crisis, that instead we will be the ones ministering to our friends who do not know why they are here, where they've come from. Help us use our time, our gifts, our talent, that we may reflect the image of God and bring glory to you and join the rest of creation in this wonderful song that glorifies you. Our Maker loves us. Our Maker made us good. Let us praise our Maker. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.